Let me invite you this morning to take your copy of God's Word, and we're going to open to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. You should be, your Bible should be used to opening to Galatians. So we'll go ahead and let it open to Galatians and just go back like a couple pages and you'll be in 2 Corinthians, okay? Now we're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 over the next 4 weeks. I want to prepare us in this this season in a four-week series that I am calling Faithful in the Chaos. Faithful in the Chaos. For reading, we're going to probably, today what I'm going to do is to give you a big backstory of what these two chapters are set in. And we're going to look at really two verses in this particular chapter that is going to kind of culminate to those verses. So I want to read thus just those two verses. So let's stand to honor the reading of God's Word. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And we're going to read verses 11 and 12. Following this, I'm going to get on my knees and I'm going to pray. And I invite you, if the Lord gives you grace, to join me to do just that. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning in verse 11. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, says, "So now, finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have." Pray with me. Father, all that we have comes from the grace of God. Who we are as the church is because of who you have created us in Christ. And for that, I am thankful. I am thankful to be an American. But more than that, I am thankful to be a Christian. Lord, give us grace to be both well. Father, now as we dive into your word, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit lead us, encourage us, be the lifter of our heads. Lord, that you would communicate truth and remind us of the mission that we're on. For the glory of our God, in the great name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. For years, I have enjoyed the preaching of Chuck Swindoll. He is maybe one of the best illustrators of our day. Chuck Swindoll suggested that Christians oftentimes are like a pack of porcupines on a frigid night. Now, you think about that. It's cold, and you're a bunch of porcupines. And so they begin to huddle up together, but the closer they get to get warm, the pricklier they become. And those sharp quills begin to jab each other, and then they begin to force the porcupines apart until they get cold again. Because they have to live together. And thus they rub up on each other again and stab each other and puncture each other. That reminds us of the way a lot of Christians tend to act because we live together. Swindoll wrote this little poem to go with this. He said, "To dwell above with saints we love, that will be grace and glory. Now to live below with saints we know, well, that's another story." Now, the reason I mention that is just simply because of the chaos and the division that we see all around us. I'll mention a couple of different ways here. First of all, in the Southern Baptist Convention, if I could just be real honest here, the Southern Baptist Convention is on thin ice in a number of areas. You'll be, if you've kept up with these things, you're mindful about the way the uniqueness of men and women and gender roles have been challenged over the last few years. You'll be mindful about pretty significant division over social justice and the social gospel within the leadership in the SBC, some things that I am very mindful of. We see division as we live together as Americans. You know, we've just recently had an election, and many of us divided over the issue of election results and so forth in our nation. All kind of different things, as we live together, tend to prick each other, cause us to be divided as we live together. But in the midst of this, I want us to think about the chaos, think about the division. But I don't want us to lose sight of who we are as believers. I don't want us to lose sight of who we are as the church. Now, I would be from a persuasion that says that we live in two kingdoms. We live in this earthly kingdom that we have responsibilities to as Americans. We have responsibilities as Americans. But we also live in God's kingdom as believers. Now, what we understand that as believers and as citizens of God's kingdom, that should influence who we are in this kingdom. That should influence our values in this kingdom. It should influence. We ought to be pro-life. We ought to be pro-traditional marriage. We ought to look at the Word of God and draw our values from that and allow our voting to line up with that. Now, that's going to look subtly different among Christian groups, but still it should be driven from scriptures. No question about that. That we, because of who we are in God's kingdom, should affect who we are in this kingdom. We realize that. Now, as it concerns, I've had a number of conversations with folks this morning about the election and some of the divisions and gaps. And one person used a good word, the chasm that it seems to exist in America. If you've done what you've been called to do by God in this kingdom, then you've done your job. Did you pray? Did you vote? Are you continuing to pray? That's your job. God has put our nation's courts in place. God has put the election process in place, and God oversees it all. And whatever happens coming out of this, we trust God. We pray. We honor the emperor, whoever the emperor may be. Okay? That's our job as kingdom citizens, right? That's how it influences us as Americans. But here's the thing. Not only do we have responsibilities in this kingdom, but we also have responsibilities in this kingdom for the next kingdom. You understand? Because not only are we Americans influenced by God, but we are also Christians. We're not just Christians that are seeking to influence America, but we are Christians that are seeking to influence the kingdom of God as well. And so because of that, in the midst of the chaos, we've got to be constantly mindful of the stewardship of the gospel. Who we are as the church, because we have been placed as the church in America during this time, during this season, during this chaos for a reason. And that reason is not simply to affect who the president will be or who the senators will be or how the votes come out. We do our job there. We trust God with that. But we've got other work that still has to be done, and that's taking lost, hellbound Americans, engaging them with the gospel, allowing the Holy Spirit to change their heart, and let's take them to heaven with us. Because you know what? We're going to be Americans. Let me say it like this. We train our children that being Americans matter. Being good citizens in our nations matter. But let's also train them that they're only going to be Americans for 100 years, maybe. But they're called to follow Jesus Christ and be Christians forever, for an eternity. And so that's what we need to be as a church. As we see chaos around us in our convention, as we see chaos around us in our nation, let's not let the concerns that are going on in this kingdom affect our responsibilities for the next kingdom. And so, you know, for instance, as a church, it's so easy, and I've been tempted in this morning myself, it's so easy for us to come to church right now and talk more about the elections going on and college football than it is to talk about Jesus. But we weren't made the church by college football. And Donald Trump and Joe Biden didn't make the church either. Jesus Christ did. And neither one of them gave us a commission. But the one who created us gave us commission to go make disciples of all nations. And that's why we're here. So whatever is going on around us in our politics, whatever's going on around us in the chaos and the gap and the vision, the disagreements that we may have, look, whatever's going on, we still have a purpose here. We still have a role. We still have not just something that's going to affect who we are for the next 4 years. We've got a purpose that's going to affect who we are and other people are forever. What an awesome responsibility that is in this kingdom. What an awesome opportunity. And it's not easy work whatsoever, but we cannot forget the stewardship of the gospel. We do everything we can in this kingdom for our responsibility in this kingdom, and then we take our eyes and we look to Jesus and we remember why he's placed us here. And so this is going to be a fall stewardship series as we think about stewarding the gospel in the midst of the chaos. And one of the best two very good chapters, say it like that, over the issue of stewardship of the gospel is 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. So we're going to spend some time there as we are just reminded not to allow the presence of chaos to cause us to forget the mission or compromise the kingdom work. All right, so in this introductory sermon, we're going to unpack some of the background that's going on behind 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Because if you just read 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 and not understand the background, you're really not going to understand what you're reading. But there's a message in the background. And so I'm going to tell this story and I want you to hang with me. And I'm going to make some application as we come to the end. So this is going to be part one. Next week we'll deal with part two. And so just the only point that you have this morning, the main point, is that just like as we dealt with the churches in Galatians, Paul had to deal with some controversy. He had to deal with some chaos as he was seeking to accomplish his mission. So we look at that. What's going on is that Paul has gotten word to a number of the Gentile churches throughout the land that he has had a hand in starting, that he's got plans to take a collection for the churches in Judea, especially the church in Jerusalem. Because the persecution of Christianity at that time was primarily focused around these Jewish Christians, these more Jewish churches. For these Jewish Christians, their faith in Jesus Christ was causing them to lose a great deal. They were beginning to lose their social status amongst friends. They lost jobs. They lost homes. They lost their social circles. I mean, in some cases, they lost their families. And Paul had a burden for these churches in Judea that were being harshly attacked by the Jews and harshly attacked in some cases by the Roman government. And so the issue there was that Paul said, we need, as the rest of the church, to minister to these particular churches that are being persecuted. And so for those that weren't being persecuted more as severely, he called them to take up an offering to encourage those that were being persecuted in their faith, to help them as they lost their jobs, as they had a tremendous need for income. And initially, the church at Corinth had heard this call, and they were excited about the mission to be a part of that kingdom work that Paul was doing to encourage the saints in Jerusalem. And after some time, Paul sent one of his proteges, Timothy, to Corinth to check out the progress of the collection of the church. Now, when Timothy arrived, he didn't see what he thought he might see. He was expecting to see a church that was excited about giving, that had been giving very faithfully. He was there to encourage them, but when he got there, he realized that there was a problem that had arisen. The opponents of Paul had come into the church, and they had begun to turn the hearts of the people away from Paul, and thus turn the hearts of the people away from the mission. There was a great deal of controversy. There was chaos going on in the church. First of all, over who Paul even was to call for this type of ministry to the churches. So we're going to look at how his opponents began to undermine him in seeking to accomplish the mission God had sent him on. First, they attacked his character. attacked his character. And in doing so, they began to question the motive for which he was organizing a collection. You know, it's not new in church when people in church call for an offering or giving, that kind of thing. Everybody kind of questions the motives. You got people, church just want money. And so that kind of happened here. In order to defend his character concerning this collection, you see some responses of Paul. In all of these, you see responses of Paul really throughout the book of 2 Corinthians. In just a moment, I'm going to tell you how this book came about. But we see this response concerning his character in verses 20 and 21 of chapter 8. So if you have your Bibles open to chapter 8, you can see this, verses 20 and 21. He says, "For we take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that's being administrated by us." He says, administered by us. He said, we're just administering it. We're not taking the money. We're not stealing the money. There's a real need here, and we're seeking to meet that need amongst other believers that we should love. He says, "For we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man." So he has to defend himself. He has to defend his character in the midst of the chaos. Not only that, he has to defend his courage in the midst of the chaos. They're attacking his courage. Listen to this. You might have to turn back or turn forward a couple of chapters to 2 Corinthians 10. But in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 10, says this. It says, "For they say," talking about Paul, the opponents say about Paul, "his letters," Paul's letters, "are weighty and strong." And if you read Paul's letters, you know that Paul doesn't pull any punches in his letters. He calls a spade a spade. If he thinks something needs to happen, if he sees something's wrong, he's going to call it. And he's not overly compassionate in his letters. But apparently in his presence, he made up for that compassion. He was humble. He was meek. He was kind. He was careful with his words. For it says, "His letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and speech of no account." He's powerful when he writes to us. He acts like a lion. But when he gets here, he's just like a lamb. All bark, no bite. They attacked his courage. And even in a more significant way, they attacked his calling. They attacked his calling. They attacked Paul's calling not only as a kind of as a Christian, but as an apostle, as a leader, as someone that could even call upon the church to give and make a difference, to be engaged in the mission. And one of the ways they attack Paul's calling as an apostle is that he says that Paul suffered too much to be an apostle. That we can look at your life, Paul, and if you were really a Christian, if you really had God's favor, then you wouldn't be suffering as much as you have. I would like to respond to that before I address Paul's response. Really? Our Savior died naked, nailed to a cross. You think Christianity is about money? You don't think Christianity is about suffering? That it's just about blessing? It's bigger than that. And Paul understands that. And so throughout this letter, he responds to some of those charges that he's not blessed enough to be a leader in the church. I mean, it's the same kind of wealth and health and wealth garbage that we deal in the church today. But here's Paul's argument. If you go back to 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 through 7, you see Paul making an argument about how God uses suffering and blessing in the midst of the mission. This is 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 through 7. This is actually the beginning of this letter. He says, "Blessed be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort." He is a God of comfort. He's a God who comforts us in all our afflictions so that He comforts us for a reason, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with we ourselves are comforted by God. For we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings. You see Christ's suffering in this life. You see Christ's suffering on the cross. Yes, he died for our sins. Yes, he bore our sin completely. Yes, the sin debt is lifted. It's paid for. The life of suffering that Christ lived is a life of suffering that pictures the kind of life that Christians will live. And I will say this, that in America over the last 200 and 250 years, we've kind of lived in a bubble of more blessing than suffering. But that bubble is not typical of the Christian experience throughout Christian history. Because the experience of Christian history is not about enjoying the blessings that the state afforded it. But it was being attacked against the state, being attacked against the world, but knowing that we live in the kingdom of God. And one of which I will say, the role of king is not up for an election. We're responsible to him. And that we know in this world we will have suffering, but that God uses that suffering. Verse 6. For we are afflicted. For if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we're uncomforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same suffering that we do. I skipped verse 5. Let me mention verse 5. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in his comfort too. So here's what he's saying. He's saying this, is that yes, we suffer. Because if we weren't suffering, there would be no opening for God to bring comfort to our suffering. If we didn't get sick, there would be no opening for God's mercy to address our sickness, to show how glorious of a God he is and a Father who loves us and cares for us in our affliction, who cares for us in our suffering, who cares for us in the midst of the attacks of the world. The mark of a Christian is not those that don't suffer. The mark of a Christian is in the midst of our suffering, we experience the power of God. What a good God. And in doing so, we glorify God. And that's what he was saying. No, he suffers, but his suffering brings glory. It shows God's comfort. And earlier in this, he had just said, and with that comfort, I can look at other people who are suffering in the very same way that I suffered. And the comfort that God has given me, I can take that comfort and pass it along to somebody else and point to how good God is. And so when you think, I don't know what you're going through, you know what kind of suffering you're facing, but I didn't ask him his permission to share this, so I'm not going to share his name. But someone told me this morning that a procedure that he had had to remove a spot that they thought was benign turned out to be a deadly cancer. That same cancer which had killed somebody very famous that if I said his name, you would all know. Well, I'll say his name, Steve Jobs. One of our church members had the same cancer. And by God's grace, he has removed that tumor completely. What a good God. Ladies and gentlemen, there's a testimony in that. And every one of you have a testimony of suffering. But Christian, no Christian has a testimony of suffering who does not eventually have a testimony of grace. And that is a testimony that the world needs to hear. All right. So, as we jump back into the story, Paul had been in Ephesus. In his original plan, he was going to go through Macedonia and then go to Corinth to collect the money for the churches in Judea. However, his plans changed when he heard about all the chaos that was going on in church. He decided to go straight to Corinth to see about the problem. And when he did, the state of the church just crushed him. It broke his heart what he found in Corinth. The turmoil. The chaos causing the church to lose sight of the mission. 2 Corinthians 11 verse 4. Paul speaks to what he found when he went to Corinth. 2 Corinthians 11 verse 4. Paul says, for if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one that you've received. In other words, if somebody shows up preaching you a different gospel, or preaching you a different Jesus than the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one that you had accepted, the one that we taught you, he's saying. He says, how do you respond to it? Do you reject it? Do you call it out as heresy? He says, no. See, you just put up with it readily enough. Put up with this health and wealth garbage, questioning me and my calling about suffering, instead of looking to the suffering of the people of God in Judea, and through the grace of God, being willing to help. You are quick to accept it, he says. He describes this visit in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 1. In 2 Corinthians 2, verse 1, this initial show up and just quick glance amongst the state of the church. He says, "For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you." So what he means there is he had meant to go and stay and deal with the church, but his heart was so broken over the state of the church that he left. In an act of great humility and grace, he doesn't retaliate against the church right then. But he goes back to Ephesus, and from Ephesus, from Ephesus, he writes a letter that is filled with sorrow and pain and just regret over what he saw in the church. A letter that said that if they didn't repent, then the judgment of God would fall upon them because of their rejection of the mission, rejection of the gospel. And he gives that letter to Titus. And Titus takes it to the church in Corinth. Now, do you know what that letter is in the Bible? We don't have that letter. We just know about it. There was a letter written between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. Paul refers to that letter in 2 Corinthians. So what we know about that letter, we know in 2 Corinthians what he writes later. So listen to his burden as he talks about that letter in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4. This is what he says as he refers to what he wrote to them. "For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know about the abundant love that I have for you." So I wasn't trying to be mean to you. I'm being hard on you because I love you. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8, he says, "For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I don't regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that this letter grieved you, though only for a while." So Paul's like, man, I don't want to hurt these people that I love, but this has got to be tough love because they need to repent. But Paul says, it did grieve you, but it grieved you only for a while. Why would he say it grieved you for a while? Well, because Titus takes the letter back to Corinth. And as a result of the Corinthians reading this letter, revival breaks out amongst the church in Corinth. And most of the Corinthians, they repent, they turn back to God. And they embrace the gospel. They embrace Jesus Christ. They embrace the mission. They look past the chaos. They look past the controversy. But Paul doesn't know this yet because we don't have email at this time. Everybody doesn't carry a cell phone. But Titus knows it because Titus brought the letter back. He saw the revival. And so Titus then, he goes to Macedonia where he meets Paul and he tells Paul the good news. Here's Paul's response to the news of revival in Corinth. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 5 through 7. "For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, for we were afflicted in every turn, fighting without, fear within." So Paul was getting it pretty hard up to this point, verse 5. But then look at verse 6. "But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more." He said, "I listened to the news of revival and how you rejected my enemies and you embraced the gospel and the mission. And that good news fills Paul's heart with joy that he wants to respond to them and encourage them." And you know what that response is? That response is the letter of 2 Corinthians. He writes this to prepare them for his next return trip, that they'll be ready to give and to give with joy and to give joyfully over the work of God through them for the persecuted church in Judea. And thus we have this tremendous book, this letter. Helps to have the background. But I tell you that somewhat elaborate story of controversy and chaos and grace basically to tell you this one thing. Just because chaos exists doesn't mean God has stopped working. It doesn't mean that revival is not right around the corner. Sometimes it takes revival, or sometimes it takes the chaos to bring us to revival. Sometimes it takes the pain, the quills, the heartache, the difficulties living together close that brings in disagreement to get us to point, to look to Jesus and to see the truth of who God is and the love of God and the glory of the gospel so that revival can happen. And so when you look at the state of the church in the SBC, I got to tell you, I look and I go, man, this is not good. This is not good. We're fighting over things that we shouldn't be fighting over. We're fighting over things that 10 years ago were settled doctrine. We're fighting over things that should not even be issues that are being brought up to undermine, I think, who we are as a church. And so at one point, just like Paul, I feel like, that we just can't get any rest. But then I'm reminded, right around the corner, I believe and pray for revival. Because God is still at work. He's still at work in our nation, no matter who the president is or isn't. He's still at work in the hearts of sinners to bring them to salvation. He still uses the gospel. The only way to be made right with God is still repentance of sin and faith upon Jesus Christ. And as long as that is the case, church, we still have work to do. We still have a mission at hand. We still have responsibilities to bring lost Americans to be redeemed believers in God's kingdom. And that's true for the lost. That's the way we impact our nation. You know, we say this all the time, but now it's true more than ever, that America was never great because of its politics. America was great because it was founded as a Christian nation based on Judeo-Christian ethic. That's what makes us great. Ladies and gentlemen, it's the gospel that still makes us great. It's the gospel that makes the church great. It'll always be the gospel that changes the world. So let's not forget the commission. Go make disciples of all nations. Starting in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. We have Campers on Missions here today with us. They believe in that mission. They're here to help us to be a better church. I want to thank each of you for being here. Thank you for your willingness to come and not only to Mount Gilead, not only to Dothan, but all over this nation. They're making a difference. Our church is making a difference. As we go to the harbor, we make a difference. As we prepare for walk through Bethlehem, is it going to be different this year? Yeah, it's going to be different this year because of COVID, because, you know, we have a reputation that we need to keep. We need to be mindful of after this is over with. We want to the community to say, yes, they did everything they could to help protect us, but we're still bringing the gospel to the community in a way that can change the world. We've done it for 10 years. We've got a responsibility to speak into our homes, to teach our children the love of Jesus Christ, to teach them the Bible, to teach them to love Jesus Christ, and again, to teach them that they're going to be Americans for one generation, they're going to be Christians forever. Let's remember that, and let's let that drive us to the truth as we remember the mission that we were created for.